always so thankful for so many participants in helping us with our service. So thank you, ushers, for collecting the offering, and worship team, and appreciate that, every one of your ministries. Please open your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. I'm preaching on Galatians today, but just open up to Habakkuk. I want to open there, and if you forget where Habakkuk is, go to Matthew and then go back about four books. H.A. Ironside, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, he observed that the themes of the books of Romans, Galatians, and of Hebrews could be summarized by emphasizing different parts of a single phrase from the prophet Habakkuk. Now, Ironside believed that the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul, and so that was part of one of the reasons why he made this argument. I'm not one who completely agrees with that conclusion, but I think his observation stands regardless. He believed that the books of Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews were essentially expounding upon one phrase from Habakkuk chapter 2. So if you found there, Habakkuk chapter 2, I'm just going to read one verse this morning. It's verse 4. It says this: "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." The phrase there that Ironside was referencing was the last part there: "The righteous will live by his faith." Or as King James stated, "The just shall live by faith." This phrase in Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted three times in the New Testament. Once in Romans chapter 1, in Galatians 3, and in Hebrews chapter 10. And so Ironside summarized it. I thought it was really helpful in this way. He asked this question. He said, if the question is, how can a man be right with God? Romans answers that for us by emphasizing the first two words. It says, the just shall live by faith. Romans, for a large portion of its pages, covers in detail the doctrine of justification by faith. So in other words, how can man be right with God? The question is that you must be just. Well then, if that is the case, the next question might be, how was the justified man then maintained in that place before God? The book of Galatians answers that in stating that the just shall live by faith. In Galatians, Paul asks the question. He says, did you begin your faith or your life in Christ by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, proceed now in the same way that you began in hearing with faith. So a lot of an emphasis in the book of Galatians is the life of faith that is the characterization of the Christian. Then the third question, what is the power by which men are made just and by which they live? And that is, the just shall live by faith. And the book of Hebrews labors greatly over the issue that we are saved and kept by faith, not by works, not by ceremonies and sacraments and those kinds of things. That was a very helpful illustration of and summary of really the book of Galatians in its context with the book of Romans, as well as even the argument of Hebrews. Now again, I'm not one who believes that Paul wrote Hebrews, but the illustration and it stands regardless. On Wednesday, we began our study in the book of Galatians and kind of introducing the book stepping back for a few moments and looking at some of the history and some of the geography more in depth. This morning, I wanted to begin the actual exposition of the book of Hebrews, and I've entitled this message, An Urgent Corrective. I had Phil read the first seven verses, though I'm only focusing on the first five today. The first seven gives us the urgency for Paul's writing of this book, and we'll get into that this morning. First thing I wanted to look at this morning is the necessity that Paul had in writing this book, the necessity in writing the book of Galatians. First of all, this was a necessity for Paul to write this book because this is a problem in the churches that he planted. In other words, the problem, the problem was, it was a potent problem, a potent problem. The problem that Paul's writing to address and to correct has to do with the gospel, the purity of the gospel itself. Apparently, we learn this through the pages here of the epistle, a group of false teachers had come into the churches shortly after Paul's departure and began teaching that the commands of the law must be obeyed in order to attain or maintain righteous standing with God. Now, I said in there that they came in quickly or shortly after Paul had left, because if you look at verse 6 in Galatians 1, Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him." The idea is that Paul, after these churches had been founded, when he went on to another place of ministry, these other missionaries, these false teachers, came in and so quickly disturbed them and caused them to be led astray in their faithfulness to the gospel. Now, this is a potent problem I have in your outlines there. Do I have the PowerPoint out back there? Okay. It's a potent problem that we have, because ultimately Paul says in verses 6 and 7 here that if there is another God, there is no other gospel. There is only one gospel. And if they are deviating from the course of the gospel, it's not just another idea, another possibility. It is not a gospel. So much so that if someone is preaching a gospel different than they are to than Paul did, they are to be accursed. And we'll get into that chastisement and that very hard statement next week. But it was a potent problem. Secondly, it was also a personal problem. A personal problem. This is a problem in the Galatian churches that Paul himself planted. Paul's ministry philosophy was essentially he wanted to be, and he had determined to be, a pioneering preacher and church planter. Like many who have come after him, Paul had a desire not only to preach Christ to unbelievers, but he wanted to be the first to preach the gospel to a group of people or to a region. We understand this idea. There's a difference between someone going to an established place that has heard the gospel, maybe with churches even in their country, versus going to an unknown people group, an unreached people group. There's a difference in perhaps, say, going to a town in Italy or to the Nicobar Islands, or between going to a small town in remote India versus going to be the first to reach out to the Waodani people in Ecuador. I referenced both the Nicobar Islands and the Waodani because in the 1950s, several missionaries were trying to reach out to this very violent tribe in Ecuador. One by the name of Jim Elliott, Roger Udarian, Nate Saint as well. Or Nate or Steve, I always forget which one was the dad and the son. But they ended up being martyred by this violent tribe to share the gospel, trying to share the gospel with them. Just last year, there was a young man, I don't know much of his theology or anything else other than this happened, but he was trying to go to this island that is in the Mediterranean, I believe, where the country had essentially said, you can't go to this island because there's a Stone Age tribe there, that they did not want anyone, any outsiders, to go in there to ruin their culture. This young man decided he wanted to go there and was martyred on the shore. In other words, Paul had this zeal, this desire to be a pioneering preacher and church planter, which many even today still have that desire. And while there is more uncertainty when going to a people or a place that have never heard about Jesus Christ and the gospel, You also do not have to build on a potentially poorly laid foundation of biblical teaching, or worse yet, you don't have to undo a mess of confusion because of a false gospel that has been preached. This was Paul's philosophy. In Romans chapter 15, Paul gives us this picture of his own ministry philosophy. Starting in verse 18, he says this in Romans chapter 15. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power and signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus, I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Paul, his philosophy was to go where Christ had not been preached. Paul likely wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth in about the year 56. Galatians was written probably right around the time of the Jerusalem Council, which was about 7 years earlier. So as Paul is looking back in Romans as his philosophy for the previous more than two decades of ministry, he is saying this has been his purpose. So when we come to the book of Galatians, it makes sense to at least examine the possibility that the churches that Paul is writing to were ones that he planted. That he had planted these very churches. Acts 14 records Paul and Barnabas as they're going through the towns of Iconium, Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe. These are all towns that would be in the southern part of the province of Galatia. I believe it is these churches to whom Paul is writing the book of Galatians. There's different people who think it might have been to the northern churches, but I think it's churches in southern Galatia. The message of the gospel and the miraculous works that accompanied the preaching of the gospel were quite unknown to those who were present in these cities. Acts 14 records some of the events. I'll just read a few verses here. Verses 11 to 15. Paul is now in Iconium, I believe. In Lystra. He had just then proclaimed to a man, get up and walk, a man who had been lame from birth. Verse 11 says, when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel so that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. So to summarize Paul's experience in this town of Lystra here in southern Galatia, this miracle of healing this man who was born lame amazed a mob. A pagan priest wanted to lead the mob in worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods. Paul and Barnabas, as soon as they realize this, stop them from worshiping themselves and preach the gospel to them. A little while later on in the chapter, we see Jews from Antioch, anti-Christian Jews, come and rally the mob to turn on Paul, so much so they stone him and leave him for dead outside the city. They think he's dead, and they drag him out of the city and leave him there. Following this, Paul then gets up and goes back into town. The following day, he leaves and goes to Derbe and then back to Lystra and Iconium, making disciples in Derbe and then strengthening disciples in the other two towns as he's going. This is the tumultuous situation that gave birth to these churches in these cities. So when I say that Paul had a necessity for writing this book because it was a personal connection, these churches were planted at a significant cost to Paul. persecution. And when he goes through in the epistles, he lists all the things he suffered, beatings and lashings and all these kinds of imprisonments. We sometimes read through those in our Bibles as a resume, but those were individual hard experiences that Paul underwent for the preaching of the gospel. So when, again, there's this quick desertion of the gospel by this church, these churches that he had planted and poured his very life into, he had every reason to write to them. Furthermore, I think the book of Galatians gives us a picture that Paul was the founding preacher of these churches. In Galatians chapter 4, he uses language in verses 12 to 15 and then following of initially preaching. He says, you know in verse 13 that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Or in verse 19, he says, I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I wish I could be present with you to change my tone. The idea is that Paul uses language, I think, illustrating that he had this significant task of comparing it to labor of birth, that he's in labor again with them. I think it's appropriate to see Paul had a connection here because these were churches that he had planted along with Barnabas and others. Next, the reason why there was a necessity in writing this book is that this problem was a perennial problem. Perennial. It happened all over the place. Just as a brief look at how significant this is, we can take a quick walk through the book of Galatians. In verse 6, Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He's saying, this has happened to you now, and it's happened quickly. But chapter 2 begins that he's recounting what had happened in history. He says, after an interval of 14 years, after he'd been preaching the gospel, he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus. In other words, to submit himself and his teaching to the scrutiny of the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem. And the effect was, they didn't add anything to him, but they just essentially said, you're doing well, and go back to the Gentiles, but also take care of the poor. And he says, that's what I wanted to do. In other words, he came down because of a revelation. This idea was that he came down to have his gospel examined by the apostles. Not that he really cared anyone's position necessarily, but there was this contention, the potential contention that he already had to address before. And then following that, he says in verse 11 of chapter 2, that Peter, when he came to Antioch, was being led astray in hypocritical activity. He says, so that even Barnabas was being led astray in his hypocrisy because the party of the Jews had come from Jerusalem with the same kind of teaching. That somehow obedience to the law was necessary for salvation or maintaining salvation. So just even in the first two chapters of Galatians, we have, I think, three different occurrences where this has been a problem in the short time that Paul has been a minister. I think the gospel has only been preached for maybe 20 years at this time. Not even 20 years. 15 years. And already this has been a repetitive problem. And then after this, I believe Galatians was written before the Council of Jerusalem. But then there's an established council that happens where there's this decree given by the elders in the church to send to the churches outside of Judea. One of the reasons why I believe this Galatians was written prior to the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 is that Paul nowhere mentions this. It would have been an excellent buttress to his argument against these Judaizers, these false teachers, saying, oh, and by the way, the James and Peter and the other guys from Jerusalem, they also said the same thing, and you've seen their letter. Or I've included it with this letter. This was a perennial problem. So this was a significant... This letter was necessary for Paul to write. And essentially what he says in Galatians, he even expands upon and delves deeper into with the book of Romans. But as we look at the first few verses of this text here in Galatians 1, I want to look at Paul's authority for writing this book. Paul's authority for writing. It's one thing that there is a need to write, or one thing for a need to for someone to be corrected. The next thing is, does someone have the authority to do that? Is someone in a position to say that you are wrong and this is why you're wrong? Paul asserts his authority in verse 1 and 2. Paul, it's Galatians 1:1, an apostle not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. The beginning two words of this book give Paul's name and the word apostle. Paul was an apostle. Now, the question is, what is an apostle? Apostle means an envoy, a messenger, or better yet, even an ambassador, one who has the ability and authority to discharge certain duties or powers because of the one that they represent. Think about an ambassador in another country or another country's ambassador here. They speak with the authority of the government that sent them. Paul says he's an apostle. Now, in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 6, Luke says that Jesus, at that time, set apart 12 specific disciples and called them apostles. After that point, it became kind of a saying, speaking of the 12 as the apostles, these specific 12 disciples who were the inner circle of Jesus' ministry. It was so understood to be crucial and important that once Judas had betrayed the Lord and then committed suicide, it was imperative that they fulfill the 12 apostle quota there. The book of Revelation, it gives us the understanding that the apostles, the 12 apostles, will be places of authority and responsibility in the new heavens and new earth. So the Peter and the other apostles by lot chose a man by the name of Matthias to replace Judas. But more than that, other people are called apostles. Barnabas is called an apostle in Acts 14. He's also distinguished from the apostles in Acts chapter 4. James is called an apostle in Galatians chapter 1. Other people are called apostles. So the question is, what kind of an apostle? In other words, if the Colossian church sent an emissary to see Paul, he would be an apostle from that church, and a witness and an ambassador of that church. So Barnabas would have been an apostle probably from the church of Antioch. He would have been a representative of that church. But notice what Paul does, though. He says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul says, my apostleship, though it was not in the same manner as the 12, I was commissioned and sent forth not by a church, not by a local gathering, although those are fine things to do, but by Jesus Christ himself. In the book of Acts, following the stoning of Stephen, in Acts chapter 9, there's a recording of Paul's conversion by meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. It's when Jesus appears to him and blinds him, and he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And then Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he goes on, and he calls a man named Ananias to meet Paul as he's praying, because he's going to set Paul apart and has a mission for him to do. And even in the book of Galatians, we have one of those important autobiographical sections about Paul's life, where he says that he didn't, after his conversion, he didn't go to Jerusalem, but he went back to Arabia and then to Damascus. And then 3 years later, he went to Jerusalem. The understanding there is that during that time of 3 years is when he was instructed by the Lord and given things, as he says in 1 Corinthians. He says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. He didn't receive these things from Peter or James or John. He received them from the Lord. So Paul says here in the book of Galatians that he's an apostle, but he's not sent by men or through the agency of men, but by Jesus Christ himself. Now it's important because the authority that Paul has here, he's rooting in his being sent by Christ. Paul will describe his ministry and his position of being an apostle starting in verse 10 and going on, but he opens his letter by stating that he is an apostle who was chosen and sent directly by Christ. So Paul not only has a necessity for preaching this God, or preaching this message and writing this letter, but he has the authority to do so. Apostolic authority is a significantly important thing. Furthermore, Paul's apostolic authority was often questioned. And I believe 2 Corinthians, as well as here, he gives evidence for his authority, his apostleship. The idea was that when teachers would come in trying to teach differently than what Paul did, they would run Paul down, even mocking his stature. He's mighty in word, but in person, he's not really anything to be concerned about. One resource I was reading said the first description of Paul as a person, his physical characteristics, come from an apocryphal book, but describe him as someone who's just a guy with weak eyes, who's got kind of, he looks like he might, well, he wouldn't be an imposing figure, let's put it that way. Even so, he makes reference that he probably had problems with his eyesight, because oftentimes he speaks about to the Galatians that have plucked out their eyes, or he writes with large letters when he signs his own signs a letter himself. But he was often attacked. And granted, Paul didn't respond always to personal attacks. This is important to notice both about the book of Galatians and about the book of Philippians. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I want you to notice something that's different here than what we'll see in Galatians. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read beginning in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's in prison at this time when he's writing this. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, and some also from good will. The latter doing it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So he's setting up, while in prison, people are being bold and preaching the gospel. Some are doing it as they ought. Others are doing it trying to take the opportunity to knock me down a couple pegs while I'm in prison. What does he say then about this? What's his summary of this? Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. As far as Paul is concerned, personal attacks against him, while accompanied with the true preaching of the gospel, is something he's not going to even worry about. He wants Christ to be preached truthfully, whether it's in pretense or in truth. Get the truth out there. If these guys are preaching against me, I'm not even going to say anything about it. I'm going to move on. But in Galatians, he goes on and hammers because the gospel is false that these men are preaching. And he goes on then to defend his own apostleship. You see, he defends his apostleship and defends himself only at the last resort. Paul's authority is that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, sent by Christ himself. One who does not like to toot his own horn, as it were, but will be able to pronounce his qualifications if it needs to happen. But essentially, if the gospel is preached, he's going to just take whatever lumps he gets and just move on. So we have the necessity of Paul in writing and his authority in writing, and now we have Paul's priority in writing this epistle. Verse 3 and following says this: Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Paul, as he sets out to defend the gospel, he summarizes the very gospel here in these few verses. He begins by a benediction, essentially. He begins with a benediction of a blessing at the beginning of his epistle. Charles Spurgeon said this: It is the genius of the gospel to wish well to others. Hence, Paul begins the actual epistle with the benediction, grace to you and peace. Grace rightly comes first and peace afterward. Peace before grace would be perilous. Think about that. If you have peace before grace, that's a perilous thing. Not only, but more so, it would be ruinous. May you always have enough of grace to lead you on to a deep and joyful peace. He begins with this benediction. He truly does want grace to you and peace from God. And he goes on to summarize, this is coming from God and the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. This is the language of substitution. There is no gospel without substitution of Jesus Christ in our place on the cross. Without the issue of substitution, there is no gospel. But he moves on in his summary. He doesn't just stay there. He says that it was to rescue us from this present evil age. That is, again, as Spurgeon went on to say, to deliver us from the world's condemnation and deliver us from the world's condition. The place in which the Galatian Christians were living was an evil age. It's helpful to be reminded of that. Oftentimes we can miss the wickedness around us because it's just normal. I've heard several different stories of missionaries and people coming and going to different countries. The story is generally like this. Someone from, say, an openly idolatrous culture, for instance, India is very Hindu in their religion, come to America and hanging out with Christian ministers. They look around and they see all the wickedness and idolatry of our society. They see the great worship centers that are made for Sunday afternoons from noon to six, only in the fall and winter, where you guys beat each other up for an hour, trying to move a pigskin 100 yards. See other kinds of idolatry and just the gross, immoral decadency of our culture, where we might just see commercials for a football game. We may not see all those things. It's just normal. We're immune to it. Whereas a pastor or a minister from the States goes to India, and they'll see actual pagan temples, actual shrines and altars where animals are offered to other gods. And the one in India might see that and just kind of think of that as just nothing more troubling in the sense of the people and the culture than some people being overly infatuated with sports and stuff like that. The idea is it is important to be reminded that we live in an evil age and that Christ has come to rescue us from this evil age. Furthermore, he says, this was done according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Well, in a very simple way, Paul most certainly was a believer and proclaimer of the sovereignty of God. And that God was to be seen as all and in all. That everything was to go back to him. He was very much one who would see God on his throne as the highest exalted. So in all of this, this was the priority of Paul's writing this, was to proclaim and defend the gospel. Because anything that deviates from the gospel is not just, you know, something a little different, a different flavor. It is not a gospel. And it brings harsh criticism and harsh condemnation from the apostle in this book. This is an urgent corrective that Paul is bringing to the Galatian Christians. Why? Because they had so quickly deserted the gospel of Christ for a different gospel. They had deserted the grace of Christ, essentially substituting legalistic works righteousness for grace. And remember that the gospel of salvation is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace. That faith is at odds with works righteousness. So Paul, his epistle here is of utmost urgency, because this problem had been persistent and perennial in the 20 years that he'd been a Christian. Or less than 20 years he'd been a Christian and a minister of the gospel. And it's been a persistent problem ever since then. The last almost 2,000 years, man has tended to want to add works to the gospel, to attaining salvation, or that you must do things to be saved or stay saved. The gospel is that we are saved by grace through faith, and we live by faith. And yes, those who are of faith will have the fruit of that life. But it's not your works that make you saved or keep you saved. That was the very message of the Judaizers, that you must do the law to be saved. You must do the law to keep your right relationship with God. That is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that Christ saves sinners by grace through faith, and he transforms them to live righteously in that evil age because of his grace. This is an important work. I mentioned on Wednesday that this epistle to the Galatians was called the Magna Carta of the Reformation. The importance of the book of Galatians in the life of the Reformation is hard to overstate, because it was used mightily against the works-based system of the Roman Catholic religion at that time. This is a powerful letter, but a timely letter. Because even nowadays, when you look around, it is so... the siren song of works righteousness continues to be sung, and every generation is either wooed to it or runs from it. We must be those who run from it, because it is deadly and will kill us if we go along with the siren song of works righteousness. That's why Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter. It is my prayer and my desire that this series will help to, in your hearts and minds, see the gospel in its purity and see all compromises to it, all additions to it, as loathsome, worthy of condemnation. Would you stand with me as I close this in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the book of Galatians. Thank you that, Lord, you used the Apostle Paul to write this urgent corrective to these churches that he planted, because of the problem that was a recurring problem in the churches in the early days of the church, and that it has been for the past 2,000 years. May we learn again, learn anew, the message that you have for us about the purity of the gospel and the danger, the damnable danger of compromising that gospel. And may we, with renewed vigor, stand boldly for the purity of the gospel, regardless if it brings persecution. Regardless of the way, if the way to avoid persecution is to contort the gospel and add a little work to it. May we stand boldly, that we might preach the gospel clearly, unambiguously, so that men might hear and be able to be saved, so that you might be glorified, that the honor might be given to you, that the Son would have the full reward for his suffering to present us all in the redeemed before you. I pray, Lord, that you would use the expositionary messages of Galatians to encourage this church, not just in the purity of the gospel, but in the proclamation of it as well. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.